Let's go to Revelation. I want to review chapters 2 and 3 today. We've spent a number of weeks going through these seven churches that are described in Revelation 2 and 3. But I think what I'll do by way of introduction is to begin at chapter 1, verse 9. I'm going to read the vision of the Lord as he to remind us of the context of these epistles. These are letters which the Lord Jesus is sending to these seven churches. They're all in what we think of as Asia Minor. They're situated around the major postal road that the couriers used to carry messages and parcels from one city to another. This was the main interstate highway of the day. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's once more commit our time together to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, at the remove of 20 centuries, sometimes we get a little bit academic about your word. We pray, Father, as we rehearse once more the messages of our Savior to these churches, that you would impress upon us the immediacy that John felt when he found himself in the presence of the Creator of the universe, or that you would stimulate in our hearts something of the awe, something of the holy fear of hearing from your Son's lips both the praise and the rebuke that is ours as a church of your people. Father, we pray that you'll help us to understand what in these letters is for us today. Help us to very clearly see what you'd have us to do and how we can better glorify your Son. Accomplish the work that you've placed us here to do. Father, by your Spirit, we pray you'd work in our hearts. As we meditate in your word, help us to think your thoughts after you. We pray in our Savior's name with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, there are seven churches here, as we've mentioned, Ephesus, Smyrna. You see the list in verse 11, and they're treated in that order in chapter 2. And as we analyzed these, we saw that in each of these churches, there were either good things said or there were bad things said. There were, on the one hand, words of commendation. Probably don't need that. And on the other hand, there were words of condemnation. Commendation was often associated with promises. Condemnation was associated with threats. Commendation was associated with command to hold fast. You're doing great. Keep on doing it. Condemnation was associated with a command to repent. You're not doing well, and you better turn around and change direction. And almost every one of these churches, well, I shouldn't say that, should I? In general, what you'll find is that the Lord commends a church and condemns it. He says concerning a church, this is good, keep on going. And this isn't so good, and you better change. Three of the churches are like that. Three of the churches combine commendation and condemnation. But the other four churches are either all good or all bad. There were two churches concerning which the Lord has only praise, promises, hold fast. Two churches concerning which he has only condemnation, not a word of praise. What I'd like to do today is review, sort of overview, all seven churches. Try to understand the general relations among them. I believe we can put them in order. I like to sort things. Inveterate stamp collector. I like to sort things out. But what I'd like to come out with is an understanding of these seven churches. Which one is the best and which one is the worst? Clearly, if there are some that are all condemnation, they're at the bottom. And if there are some that are all commendation, they're at the top. Well, that suggests to us we ought to be able to rank the whole seven of them in a row. And I think we can do that. And then, where the rubber meets the road is, for those of us regularly in this local meeting, the question is, where on that scale are we? It's like your gas tank is the full end and the empty end, you know, and where is your car right at this moment? So when the Lord gives us a spectrum like this, all the different ways that churches can live, all the different things they can do right, things they can do wrong, where do we sit? And what direction should we be moving in? What things do we need to give attention to in order to be a church that the Lord commends? So I invite you to some self-examination. Glad to have Dave and Jennifer with us this morning, and perhaps the things here that you can take back to groups with which you're associated. Inevitably, the Spirit will have something for you, even if it's not what I thought he had for you. So, okay, let's start with the two churches that have only good things said about them, only commendation. That's Smyrna and Philadelphia, church number 2 and church number 7. Church number 2 starts in chapter 2, verse 8. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's Smyrna. And set alongside of it, chapter 3, verse 7, the next to the last church, Philadelphia. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, and I will, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now, we've studied each of these letters in considerable detail over the last several weeks. Right now, I invite you to compare them and to notice, first off, that both of them mention the synagogue of Satan. Verse 9 of chapter 2, verse 9 of chapter 3. We studied this expression. We concluded that it referred to Jews meeting in synagogues, but who did not really believe in God. Amazing thing about how people's organizations work. You can follow all the rules of some organization and yet not really be one of God's people. Jeremiah found that out. The priests in the temple, they were following all the rules of Judaism, but they weren't really believers. And Jeremiah made a big point of that in his book when he talked about people that were circumcised in flesh but not in spirit. Paul picked that up. Romans, he said, you're not a Jew if you're one outwardly. He is a Jew which is one inwardly, the circumcision of the spirit, not of the flesh, whose praise comes from God, not from men. Unhappily, in the New Testament period, there were many that read the Old Testament that said we're Jews, but that did not truly know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was a form. It was an outward organizational formalism to them. And when they met somebody who really did know the Lord, such as these early Christians, they persecuted them. They beat up on them. Unhappily, that's been repeated in the history of those who call themselves Christians as well. Go down to the history of the church and find those who bear the name of Christ, but they don't really know him personally. And often they've been a source of opposition and persecution to those who really do know the Lord and who love him. Well, that's the situation here. These two groups are the ones that face opposition from the synagogue of Satan. None of the others seem to have that problem. Pergamos is facing persecution, but it's facing persecution from Rome, not from the synagogue of Satan. These two, the two of whom nothing bad is said, only commendation, they are the two that apparently are locking horns with people who stand up and want to be thought of as God's people, but who really deep in their hearts are not. And I invite you to think about why it is that these two have that opposition and the others don't. We're going to find as we go through the other churches that one of the big themes here is that of compromise and accommodation to those around them. Christians, God's people in every age, New Testament, Old Testament, are called to be a peculiar people, a group set apart, marked for God. And one of the slyest strategies that our adversary has against us is to try to make us melt into the woodwork and look like everything else. I suspect that of these seven churches, only Smyrna and Philadelphia were standing up so distinctively for the Lord that the other religious people in town had to face the fact that they were hypocrites. Other religious people couldn't get any comfort from them. I remember back to an experience I had in graduate school. One of my professors, nominally a Christian. I had my first interview with him. I knew he was not a believer. I knew he did not regard the scriptures as the word of God. Didn't believe in a physical resurrection of Christ. Didn't believe in much of anything supernatural. Just a rationalistic, modern person. But he considered himself a Christian. And toward the end of our opening interview, he's going to be my advisor in college, in graduate school, he said to me, well, we differ on a lot of these issues, he said, but at least we can work together as brothers in Christ. And I face the choice, right there. I face the choice. That is, am I going to make clear what the difference is between those who call themselves Christians and those who don't? Or am I going to say, yeah, sure, that's fine, and just sort of sink into the woodwork and submerge the differences? And the Lord laid upon my heart that I needed to draw that line. I needed to draw it clearly, and I said, you know, I respect you, I look forward to working with you, but I can't regard you as a brother in Christ. It's amazing that I graduated, I guess. I'll tell you, it put a bee in his bonnet. It really got him thinking. Down, he referred to it several times during the course of my graduate school career. I wish I could say the Lord has saved him. I don't know. The Lord knows his heart. But these two churches, the ones who are clear enough about where they stand that there is opposition with those who call themselves God's people but are not, they're the only ones that have no condemnation. Think about that. The ones that are willing to stand up and be distinctive are the ones for whom there is no condemnation. If we were to try to rank these two, Smyrna and Philadelphia, I would suggest that Philadelphia is probably the stronger of the two. Of Smyrna, we simply read, you're going to have persecution. Hang on tight. But of Philadelphia, we read, I've set before you an open door. And some of this synagogue of Satan, some of these false believers, people that claim to be believers but are not, some of them, I'm actually going to bring to bow down before your feet and recognize that God is in you. Philadelphia, in other words, is positioned here as an aggressive group. They are a group to whom God is giving an outreach. They're going to be able to make a difference, and they're going to see some people saved. Smyrna, hang on tight. We're going through the white water. It's like a ride at Disneyland. When you get out at the other end, I'll be there. Everything's okay, but it's going to be bumpy. But there's nothing positive that they are going to accomplish. So we probably put Philadelphia at the top of our list and Smyrna second. Neither of them has any condemnation. Now we go slam bang to the other end and look at Sardis and Laodicea. They're both in chapter 3. These are the two churches for whom the Lord only has condemnation, no commendation. Sardis, chapter 3. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Chapter 3, verse 1. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy name, thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is a really scary letter. Verse 1, I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. You know what we've got here? Judaism had within its ranks those that were synagogues of Satan, that had a name that they were following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but really were not. What do we have here? This is almost like a church of Satan, isn't it? You have a name, a reputation that you are alive. In fact, you're dead. The church, as a church, has a reputation for being upright. But the Lord Jesus, this is the one of whom we read in chapter 1. This is not John's comment. This is our risen, glorified Lord speaking down and saying, you have a reputation that you're alive, but from my vantage point, you are dead as a church. Now, within that group, there might be some individuals who are walking with the Lord. And certainly, if you were to ask people on the street in Sardis and say, what do you think of the first church down the corner of Main and Broadway?
First Church of Sardis.
First Church of Sardis, whatever it is, you know. And they would say, oh, wonderful church, upright people. Yeah, they're there every Sunday morning and they carry their Bibles. You have a name, a reputation that you live. And yet, you're dead. There are few there who know me. This is really, really frightening. But to think of many in the world today that think their salvation depends on their association with an organization. But if the Spirit of God is not active in their lives, there's no life. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. Now, the only thing that could be worse than having a reputation for being alive and really being dead is not even having the reputation. And that, I believe, is where we find Laodicea down in verse 14. Under the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert heart cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. When we looked at this, we commented on the historical and geographical setting. The reference here, on the one hand, to the hot medicinal springs of Hierapolis, and on the other hand, the cool, refreshing spring water that came out of nearby Colossae. But Laodicea had lukewarm water. It was very heavily mineral-laden, a lot of sulfur in it, and was likely to make you sick to your stomach. Now, there are Christians in whom the Spirit of God generates healing warmth. They're medicinal. To be around them will strengthen you. It may not be pleasant, like a hot mineral bath. It really will revitalize you. And there are Christians that will refresh you. They're like cold, chilled water on a hot day. It's refreshing and joy-inspiring to be among them. But here's somebody who's lukewarm. There's nothing distinctive about them at all. They don't have a name for being fanatical. That's what we call the cold, bubbling ones. If you're not a Christian, you're not really a believer, and someone is really overjoyed with the Lord, people tend to think of them as fanatics. And they're not what people call ascetics, those who really are serious about the Lord, and they're very intense. They're like the hot springs. They're medicinal. The world looks at them and says, oh, you're an ascetic over here and over here. You're a fanatic. And they got all sorts of names for these people. It's different manifestations of the Spirit in different kinds of people. Each is distinctive in his or her own way, but then you come to Laodicea and they're not distinctive at all. They don't even have a name if they're alive. They don't even have a reputation of being Christians. They have faded so thoroughly into the framework of their town that nobody would know who they are. God's undercover agents. Well, God wants us to be distinctive, peculiar people, stand out for him. And that Laodicea is not. So if we were going to put these in order again, we've got Philadelphia at the top, the church with the missionary outreach. Then we have Smyrna, no condemnation, facing persecution, being exhorted to hang on tight. At the bottom we have Sardis, the church that has a reputation for being a true church, but it's dead. It's just the outward shell. And finally, in Laodicea, even the shell has peeled away. And if you walk past one of them in town, you wouldn't even know that that person claimed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. See the gradation developing here? Now we've got three left in the middle. Ephesus, Thyatira, and Pergamos. They are the three churches that combine commendation and condemnation. When we studied these, we saw that they were all three characterized by their engagement with a group called the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans. We saw that, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 6. In Ephesus. Concerning Ephesus, the Lord says, this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Ephesus has recognized this group. They've got some deeds. It's sort of hard to tell what they are from this verse, but the Lord commends them for their hatred. Well, you don't hear a lot about that these days, do you? Let's read verse 2. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. The condemnation is that they have left their initial love of him. They do not have the fervency of their first love for Christ. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, this you're doing well, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There is a teaching abroad in the world today. In fact, it's practically the only aspect of morality that the world around us recognizes, and that is the notion that the ultimate good is tolerance and love. And the ultimate bad is intolerance and hate. And that's pretty much the moral code of the world around us. It's not the moral code of the Bible. Our task as believers is to love those whom God loves, but to hate that which God hates. We are to have compassion upon all men. But we're to recognize that God, the creator of the universe, has laid down certain standards, that which is right and that which is wrong. They're not our standards. We didn't make them up. He's given them to us. It's given to us in His Word. We may not understand them correctly. That's certainly possible. But our authority is the Word of God. It's not some bland, vanilla exposition of eternity, equality, fraternity. The old French ideal for the world. And so Ephesus, while it has lost its love for the Lord, and that's a problem, it is commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. It has tried those who claim to be apostles and are not, and has found them liars. It said, all right, it's able to make distinctions. It can see falsehood, it can see false teaching, it can see hypocrisy, and it's able to point it out. And for that it's commended. Go next to Pergamos in 2:14 and 15. Verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, as we discussed when we studied the letter in detail, I believe verses 14 and 15 are describing the same error in the church. In one case, he uses an Old Testament name for it, Balaam. In another case, he uses the current name that the group bears, the Nicolaitans. And we learn here that the nature of their error was that they encouraged people to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. The sacrifices to idols were part of the cult of the emperor in these important Roman cities. If you were going to be a good citizen, you had to be willing to bow down and burn your pinch of incense to the emperor. Show your loyalty to him. Christians wouldn't do that. Good Christians would worship only the Lord. They wouldn't give any homage to the emperor. And also, there was the matter of purity of life. It was very easy in these cities, as it is now, to accommodate to the moral standards of the day. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans said, if you're a Christian, it doesn't matter if you're a little loose in your morals. Everyone does it. As long as you're better than most, that's okay. And the Lord will understand if you burn some incense to the emperor. The Lord will understand if, as part of your trade guild, you sit down to a banquet and eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. These are outward things. They don't really matter. Now, in Ephesus, when these things came up, the church had enough clarity of sight to say, no, that's wrong. If you do that, we will condemn you. We will speak out against you. By the time we come to Pergamos, well, these outside influences are not being met quite as squarely. You have people around who are trying to persuade you of these things. We get to Thyatira, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Here's this error again. It's not named here. It's not called Nicolaitan. It's identified with Jezebel, another Old Testament character. And the difference here from the previous church, from Pergamos, is that what was an outside influence in Pergamos has become an internal teaching of the church. Jezebel in the Old Testament was a member of the nation Israel. She was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. It's not Balaam from the outside trying to bring in this poisonous teaching. Now it's being advocated by somebody within the church itself. And the church is not only ambivalent about how to deal with it, it supports this person, it sponsors this person as a prophetess. It recognizes her as a voice from God. So we have Ephesus that recognizes the error and stands up against it. Pergamos that is struggling under the onslaught. Thyatira that is sponsoring it internally. And now I think we can begin to put things in an order. I drew a picture to help me figure this out, and you might find this picture helpful as well. The way this picture is going to work is that we're going to go from the best of the churches, we'll put them at the top, to the worst. And then what we also want to do is take account of the order in which John describes them here, the seven letters. So here's early, and here's late. And we can put every church on this graph, depending on whether it comes before or after another. We start off with the first church is Ephesus, so we'll put it right here in the middle, okay? What is the next church in line? Well, it's Smyrna. Is Smyrna better than Ephesus or worse than Ephesus? There's no condemnation for Smyrna. On the other hand, it's not as good as Philadelphia. But it doesn't have any condemnation. So let's put Smyrna higher than Ephesus, and we'll put it second in line. And then we'll go see what the next church is. Well, the next church is Pergamos. Ephesus recognized the problem of the Nicolaitans. Pergamos doesn't recognize it. So Pergamos is not quite as well off as Ephesus is. Should put it a little bit lower. And next we have Thyatira, which is worse yet. The error has become internalized at Thyatira. And then we are down to Sardis, the church that has a name that it lives but is dead. This cancer within the church has so permeated it that it's on the rocks. It's just an outward shell. And then the Lord takes us to Philadelphia, which is the best of all the churches in the Lord's eyes. Put him up here, okay? And then it's time for the final church of the seven, which is Laodicea. The one that has lost even its reputation for life. You can see what. The Lord sort of starts in the middle. Ephesus seems to be the turning point. He starts in the middle, and then he broadens it out. He starts from the sort of a generic average church in the middle, some good and some bad, and then goes off in two directions, showing us better and better groups and worse groups. Groups that are more and more pleasing to him, groups that are less and less pleasing to him. Review them quickly in order. Philadelphia, little strength of its own. Thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, not denied my name. Not a big church in the world's eyes, not a powerful church in the world's eyes. But by relying on the Lord, it's given an open door. It's going to have an impact. It's going to see people's lives changed through the work of the Spirit. Next, Smyrna, materially poor, persecuted. It has borne blasphemy and it faces coming tribulation. But it will glorify the Lord through that. Down to Ephesus. The first church of whom something bad is said. Good conduct, godly life, discernment of compromise, but it's lost its love for the Lord. It's lost its personal zeal knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, that makes it the corner. When that goes away, that really is what keeps us walking for the Lord, is our own personal love and devotion to Him. When that's gone, it's a downhill slide. Pergamos, once love for the Lord goes, discernment is not far behind. Pergamos is subject to the wolves from without that Paul warned about in Acts 20. Thyatira has got the false teachers within that Paul warned about in Acts 20. And then Sardis, only a name remains. People that bear the name of Christ, but they're dead. The church is dead. Few individuals you could point to here and there scattered around, but they're dead. And then finally Laodicea. Not even their reputation. They're self-sufficient. They've accommodated themselves to the world. And as a result, they're a church that makes the Lord sick. Interesting first century ecclesiastical history. Nice diagram. Where are we? WIBC. Where do we sit on here? I think we're somewhere in this area over here. If I think back over the events of our history, I don't think we have a problem with tolerating false teaching. It's not, accommodation has not been our problem. In fact, we've been accused by some of being too narrow-minded, which probably means we're down here around Ephesus. I wonder, though, if we have the love for the Lord, if we have the zeal for the Lord that we ought to, if we have the sense of His presence, if when we gather to worship Him at the Lord's table, if our souls are really stirred with personal love and adoration for Him, or if we're just going through forms. I think that's the challenge. We haven't seen the open door. And I suspect it may be because we still need to work on our love for the Lord. That's the first thing that I gather from this overview, is the importance of our love for the Lord Jesus. Second, we should be encouraged that these two churches, this one is called poor in the world's eyes, this one is called weak in the world's eyes. We need to be encouraged that what looks like smallness, weakness, insignificance in the world's eyes does not necessarily correspond with our service to the Lord. In fact, it's the larger, more formalized organizations that will have more trouble dealing with air, becoming cold, and eventually sort of melting into the landscape and not making a difference for the Lord Jesus. And let's pray that the Lord would give us an open door of outreach. That seems to be the thing that sets Philadelphia apart. And if we want to be pleasing to Him, let's pray that He would give us the spiritual strength and the opportunity to make the Lord known in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our places of work or education, among those whom the Lord gives us contact with each day. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You as our Creator, our Savior, and our Judge. We confess, Lord, how easy it is for us to live unto ourselves and not remember our responsibility to You and the answer that we shall one day have to give to You. We thank You, Father, for recording in Your Word the standards You expect us to uphold. Father, You know it's hard when a world around us would deny the truth of Your Word and its authority. We thank You, Lord, that Your Spirit has given us a sense of who You are, of Your holiness, of Your rule over us. And we pray that You would enable us to live in submission to what You have revealed to us. Particularly, Father, help us to love Your Son as we ought to. Take from us, Lord, the carnality and the coldness of heart that separate us from Him. We pray that our love for Him would be so burning and so vibrant that it could strengthen us in the face of difficulty and enable us to reach out to those around us with His compassion. Pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.